I want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here. I'm going to make special recognition this morning. It's great to have Raymond and Naomi Burkholder here. 20-plus years ago now, I was able to serve on the mission field with him in Grenada, so it's great to have you here this morning. I invite you this morning to do James's prayer this morning, that you would just not receive it, but you would spread it. And James, in our Sunday school lesson this morning, one verse said, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." So whatever you have to do this morning to be a doer of the word, do it. I've decided to do a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and my first sermon is going to be on the Beatitudes. And I've entitled my sermon this morning, "A Sermon for the Ages." Don't get the wrong impression of that sermon title, because the words that I speak this morning are not going to be the sermon of the ages. It's the content of Matthew 5, 1 to 12. I think more than any other sermon that has ever been preached, these 12 verses are incredible, life-changing verses that need to be taught in our churches again and again and again, because it is Christianity. There are three themes in this passage of Scripture that have just leaped off the page at me while I was studying. Number one is how to be blessed, how to be spiritually prosperous, how to be happy, how to have life, joy, and satisfaction, and have God's favor and salvation, regardless of what's happening on the outside. The second thing is how absolutely countercultural this passage is. It's not like anything the world has to offer. It's not like the American dream. It's not the world's definition of success. But it truly is success. The third thing that jumped out at me was how life-giving and inspiring these verses can be, especially to those who are in Christ, but not to those that are just in Christ, but to those that are deeply hurting in today's world. So, the Beatitudes, as this is called, it has a way to be happy, and then it has your reward for doing that character trait. So we're going to look at those two things in each verse. I think each beatitude has a twofold purpose. It's to see who is truly happy and what that character looks like. But it also, just a little different, true happiness depends on the performance of each character. Like, you know what the character is, but you have to do that character to get the blessing. So we're going to look at that a little bit today. As you know, I'm a football fan, probably to a fault, but this name probably rings a bell for Eagles fans, Chip Kelly. His theory is culture triumphs over talent. Now, it remains to be seen if that theory in football is true. Culture triumphs over talent. So what makes up culture? Culture is made up by a lot of different characters. Okay? So his theory is, if you have enough of people with enough of good character guys on the team, and they're all on the same page and they're all pulling toward the same goal, it's going to be a lot more effective than one individual talented person. And he believes this with all his heart, as you can tell from the people he's cut. I don't know if I agree with all the people he's cut, but in his mind, he firmly believes that culture triumphs over talent. I think I can make a spiritual application out of this. You know, in a church, if you have enough of character people pulling toward the same goals, the same things, wow, what a powerful church that can be. What Jesus was teaching here is so foreign, so countercultural, especially to the Pharisees. It was just, the Pharisees, their religion was do this, do it well, have an elaborate sacrifice when you make a mistake, but you need to do this in order to gain success. His message was divinely appealing to the masses he was speaking to in this message. So I invite you, again, I want you to use your Bibles. We're going to turn to Matthew 5, 1-3-12. And that passage is going to be behind me for the whole sermon, but it's going to be in the Message. I'm going to be reading to you from the New King James Version. So I want you to follow along in your Bibles, but every once in a while, I want you to glance up and see what the Message has to say about it. And we're going to just explore these eight ways to be blessed or to be happy. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So we're going to start in verse 3, and it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So the first thing we have to do is define this poor in spirit. Poor in spirit here is not somebody who has totally lost their way and sunken into the depths of depravity. They're just totally in prison in their souls, giving in to the lust of men, and being too fearful and too much of a coward to ever try getting out of that prison. That person is poor in spirit, but it's not this poor in spirit. You've seen them. You've seen the people that are totally lost, have no direction in life. That's not who we're talking about is going to be blessed this morning. This poor in spirit has more to do with the concept of brokenness and realizing that without Christ being in total control of my life, I am nothing. It's more like I owe this to Christ. I would love to think I'm something, but the truth of the matter is, I'm not. I know that because of what he saved me out of. I was trying to live a life that brought happiness and joy, but it just didn't come. It was only until I surrendered my life wholly to Christ and realized the debt that I have that finally I can give him my life. I owe him my life. So that's the poor in spirit that we're talking about here this morning. It is an incredible humility. You know, I think being poor in spirit is a problem that has plagued the church for 2,000 years. Because really what religion, if you look way back in the history of it, people have tried to earn their salvation. And we still see it today. The Catholic Church started out as a Christian church. But it became a religion where you had to earn your salvation. We have many religions in our culture that if you do a certain thing, then you hope you're good enough. Being poor in spirit is realizing that I am not good enough. The only way that I can really attain to be poor in spirit is to realize, to get on my knees and to know the reason that I have value, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is poor in spirit. In the message, it says, you are blessed when you come to the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule. Being at the end of your rope is not a pretty place to be. It's hard. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to turn. But it's when Jesus extends that rope down to you and you climb up out of your depths of despair or depression or whatever it is. That's being poor in spirit, when you're at the end of your rope realizing that Christ is the only way you can get something out of it. The second thing is, in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Tough concept. Happy are they that mourn. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Many of you have gone through some really difficult stuff. It's hard to be happy about that. But I think even in our deepest sorrows, God can wrap Himself around you in ways that mean an incredible amount to you. It's hard. I don't want to minimize the pain that's there. There's actually two types of things, at least two ways, when we mourn that we get a blessing from it. The first is repentant mourning. What I mean by this is, so many times, at least myself, I find myself doing what I know is not right and saying, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. And then I find myself doing something else that causes God grief, and I say, Lord, please forgive me. David, when he was on this earth, could never figure out why God called him a man after his own heart, the sin that he committed, the sins that he committed. But I get a clearer picture of why he became a man after God's own heart in Psalm 51. If you read through that passage, I'm not going to take the time to turn to that, but David is totally heartbroken over his sin. One of the things that I don't think we do very well is being heartbroken about sin. Totally repentant. Mourning over what we've done. Hating the sin. So many times we just say our little set apology in prayer and we go on with our life. You know, when you break that relationship with Christ and you sin, God wants you to be repentant of that, to put it behind you, to cast it behind. He wants you to be in mourning over what you've done. Second kind of mourning that can be really blessed is to sympathize with others, to weep when they weep. I want you to think a little bit. All of you have experienced sorrow and grief at some time. How good did it feel to you when somebody came up to you and just gave you a hug? Didn't know what to say, but just sympathize with you. There's an incredible connection in grief that happens when people care in that way. So when you mourn with those that mourn, it's an incredible blessing. It's a connection that you would have never would have had otherwise. And I think it can be just give you an incredible, despite your grief, a feeling of just being cared for and loved in a way that you never have before. Another way we can sympathize with those that mourn is just a compassion for lost souls. Just tell you a little story of what happened to me as I was studying for this. I was studying this verse, and God said, pick up the phone, Gail. And I'm just going to give you a short story here. I'm not going to give you a lot of the details. But I have a former employee who had a baby when she was 18 out of wedlock. The father is a drug addict, and they've since broken the relationship off, and they're fighting for child custody. She's been threatened with her life. He's kept the child against her will at his place a number of times, and she's really at the end of her rope. I've had the chance to pray with her. She's not a Christian. And she's searching. I don't know what will become of the situation. They have a court case June 15th for her to get total custody. The guy's just a nutcase. But it is extremely difficult for her. And God just right there prompted me and said, mourn with those that mourn. And I called her and we cried together on the phone. And my prayer is that out of her mourning, she could find who God is. The promise that's mentioned here is they shall be comforted. God promises just an incredible provision for your grief. In Revelation chapter 3, it talks about God will wipe every tear from your eye and there shall be no more death. That's in heaven. But I think that God can wipe away your tears when we mourn with those that mourn, even though the pain is still great. I wanted to make mention, too, that the promises given in each one of these passages is not just a promise after we die. It is a promise for a life that's fulfilling on this earth. So if you look at verse 4, it says, you're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. My prayer is, in the midst of your hurt and in the midst of your grief, God would just wrap his arms around you and you would feel loved in a way that you never felt loved before. Verse 5 talks about, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This verse is hard to make sense of, because all our lives we've been taught, be successful, and then you'll inherit the earth. If you start out small and you work your way up, the American dream, if you buy a house, then you can buy a vacation home and you can buy a business, and pretty soon you'll have the whole Lancaster County. No, not quite. That's success in man's eyes. But that's not the success that he's talking about here. It says, blessed are the meek. Let's define meek a little bit. It's those that quietly submit themselves to God, to his word and rod. Those who follow his directions and comply with his designs and are gentle toward all men. A man who is meek is someone who would rather forgive 20 offenses than avenge one. That phrase from Matthew Henry was hard for me to wrap my mind around. this person would rather forgive 20 offenses than avenge one. The promise here is they shall inherit the earth. This implies an earthly blessing. A meek person mirrors the blessed Jesus. He is Lord of his anger, and whom wrath is not. They are blessed. They have the most comfortable, undisturbed enjoyment of themselves, their friends, their God. They're fit for any relationship, any condition, any company, fit to live, and they're fit to die. This is a meek person. Just incredible. Meekness, however, in this world is ridiculed, it's mocked, it's run down. But you know what? It has a tendency to produce health, wealth, comfort, and safety even in this world. The meek and quiet are observed to live the most easy lives compared to the wayward and the sinful. And you think about, oh man, it's so hard to live a Christian life. It's so hard to be meek and follow these principles. Try living a sinful and a wayward life and see how difficult that is. At market yesterday, I was in the office, and there was this alcoholic who stopped in the office, and he could not even find his friend or know what to do to meet his friend to take him home. And he's there talking about how it's so wrong to take the first drink, and he's there hungover and just out of his mind in a drunken stupor. And he's telling me how important it is not to take a first drink. A little ironic. His life is screwed up. It's a mess. It's a mess. And you call that an easy life? He was concerned that he'd have to walk home over 7 miles away because he couldn't find his friend. That sounds like a fulfilling life, doesn't it? He said he hadn't had a drink for about 14 hours. But he was real close to get one again because his head was starting to spin and it was just a mess. He was messed up. So, again, being meek isn't all that bad. Being able to respond in wisdom instead of anger, who doesn't like that? Who doesn't respond well to that? But the person that gets really angry and judges right off the bat, that person can make a lot of enemies really quick. In the message, it says you're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourself proud, owners of everything that can't be bought. And that's a very true statement. The next verse says this, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You've seen people in a court case where they pursue justice until they can't pursue it anymore. They want so badly their offense to be avenged. And with no regard to anything else, no regard for their happiness, anything, they want that to be avenged. And it destroys not only the life of the victim, but it destroys the life of those trying to avenge that sin as well. What it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness is just to have the whole man renewed in righteousness and to bear the image of God. Hunger and thirst, these are appetites that frequently need to be met. For most of us, that includes 3 meals a day, and ice cream before bed, if you know what I'm talking about. There's always, it always needs to be satisfied about every 5 or 6 hours. That hunger appetite needs fulfilled. Thirst, every couple hours, you need a good drink. How many of us have an insatiable appetite to be hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God? To me, what this means is that it's not just a passive Christianity, it is an active, everyday, on the front lines, hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. You know, just as we hunger and thirst, I've tried to go on this diet. It's called Trim Healthy Mama. I don't know how I got involved in this, but when I'm on this diet, I'm very aware that I have hungerings after certain kinds of food. One of them is sugar. Since I own a candy stand, that temptation is very real. One of them is bread. You're not supposed to eat a lot of carbs on this thing. So that is something that I could, man, if you give me a piece of Olive Garden bread right now, it would be, and set it right here, I would have a tough time resisting that piece of bread. But you know, the good part about hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness, there's no limits. My appetites for food, I could eat all the time. I love food. But there's no limits on hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. That's the cool thing. He can fill you up as much as you want it. It's there for the taking. It's a smorgasbord. You just got to go in and get involved in it. It's awesome. God's righteousness and the rewards that that can give. You know, as I think about eating, I love a good meal, and I like a good appetizer. And people are very creative with their appetizers. I like stuff a mushroom, put a little bacon in, a little cheese on top. That's good stuff. And you don't always eat the same thing. You don't always have macaroni and cheese for dinner. You like to spread it out a little bit. A little steak here, chicken, whatever it is. You like to mix it up a little bit because you get sick of eating the same thing. I'm going to try to draw a spiritual application here. Mix it up a little bit. As you study God's word, as you hunger and thirst after righteousness, don't just get tied into one thing, but be open to what he has in your life and be filled with his righteousness. The promise here in this verse is they shall be filled. He will give you fresh supplies of grace. You talked about grace, Carla, this morning. He will give you fresh supplies of grace that are unlimited. It is a smorgasbord of grace. He will give you those constant meals of righteousness when you're hungry and thirsting after them. And he will give you grace to do the work that he has called you to do. In the message, it says this: you are blessed when you work up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you could ever eat. I don't know where your favorite restaurant is and what your favorite meal is, but it's so much better than that. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful is just, it's showing mercy. It's showing encouragement. It's showing pity. And it's helping a person in a time of misery. I got this list from a commentary. I'd like to share it with you. Being merciful involves these things. You partake of the affliction of others. People have tough times. If you look around this group here, there's some people struggling right now. Really, really tough stuff going on in their lives. I want you to be that person that partakes in their affliction. Pity must be shown. Who wants pity? Well, pity without action is just pitiful, but how about showing mercy to assist those that are in misery? And Mark mentioned the offering that was taken for Nepal. That's assisting in the misery of people. To have an offering in one Sunday for $21,000, that's partaking, that's assisting those in misery. Showing mercy is having compassion on the souls of others and helping them. It's pitying the ignorant and teaching them. One of a major problem that we will face in our country is dealing with the ignorant. And I use this term not in a condemning way at all, but people have very little life skills. Well, there's a lot of people with very minimal life skills anymore. A lot of people do, but this is a segment that we need to be teaching. They're ignorant of God. It's really difficult for them to get jobs because they don't have job skills. Let's get mentors going and helping those people, teaching them. You know, there's a lot of careless people in our world too. And it's up to us to warn them of their carelessness. Being merciful also is seeing those people in a state of sin and just snatching them out of it. Being there for them. Being able to care for them. Being merciful is showing compassion on the depressed and the sorrowful. Being merciful to those that we actually have an advantage over. Being merciful is to not be severe with those who are in want and supply them. James 2:15 and 16 are some of the most powerful verses in practical Christian living. I got to read them. James 2, verses 15 and 16 says this: if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what in the world does it profit? So in other words, you see somebody with a specific need, and you say to them, let me pray with you. And you pray with them, and then you say, I just want you to go your way. I'm there for you. Be warmed and fed. We run into this debate as Christians. Well, how do we help someone when we know they're going to do something wrong with that money anyhow? I guess my challenge to you is this. Big deal if you lose $5 for a lunch. We all spend money on a meal at Wawa, a coffee and a donut at Wawa, $5 or close to it. Big deal if you lose $5. Just a thought. The promise here is this, and you may not think this is a big promise, but I sort of like it. Those that are merciful will obtain mercy. It's sort of like the phrase, what goes around comes around. But you know, I know some people in this world that have showed incredible mercy. And they're never alone. They always have people there for them too. Not because they're doing the mercy to get that. They just have it. And that's a pretty great thing to watch. So the verse here in the message says this: you're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful or careful, you find yourselves cared for. That's the blessing. Moving on to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. True religion is not going to church. It is heart purity. A heart that aims well, And it's in opposition to pollution and defilement is true religion. The heart must be pure, not a mixture. Some of you guys in science class know what a mixture is. You get a clear glass of water and you can see right through it, and you just drop just a little bit of color into that. You get a mixture. And all of a sudden that color invades the whole cup. A heart that's pure is not a mixture. I don't know where you guys are at. But if there's a little heart that you're keeping back, I challenge you, as it says in the Psalms, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So the promise here in verse 8 is they shall see God. That's the promise. I want to tell you a story about my grandmother. We call her Gruss Mommy. I don't know if that rings a bell for you. She was born in 1886, which is hard for me to fathom. My grandmother, 1886. She died in 1976. Imagine the change that she saw in her life. It's phenomenal. But anyhow, that's not the story I wanted to share with you. The story I want to share with you is on her deathbed. She loved God with all her heart. One of her favorite songs was Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. As she was dying, there were several of her family around her bedside. And as my mother told me the story, I get a little tears in my eyes. Both of her hands reached up to heaven and then just gently came down by her side, and she died. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't know what my grandmother saw, but I'd like to believe, I do believe, that she was seeing the face of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Again, I refer back to what Mark said. You know, it's so easy in this world to watch CNN and see what's happening in this world, and it's just a mess. Being peacemakers in this world is a foreign thing. Because here's what's happening in the world. Everybody does their own thing. They don't help people. They're just concerned about their thing. And they don't realize what a blessing it is to be a peacemaker. For somebody to step into the gap when there's a conflict and be that peacemaker. It's a hard thing to do, but it has an incredible blessing as well. Being a peacemaker is someone that has that personality, and also somebody that has a peaceable conversation. It is so easy to have a conversation that's not peaceable, especially when people attack you. It's so easy to fire back because you know you're right, you have your own opinion, and you know you're right. So why not share that opinion so other people can be enlightened? It doesn't work that way. Because when you step on somebody's toes, they're going to step on yours harder. It's just the way it works. It's the way human reaction works. God calls us to be peacemakers. In the midst of all the chaos that is going on around us, God calls us to be peacemakers. God, you know, he calls us his children, the children of God. And that's the promise here. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. God is the God of peace. I want you to listen to this, because this struck me. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But the spirit of adoption is from the Spirit of Peace. And I pondered that for a long time. And I thought, that's true. What is the purpose of a family unit? One of the highest purposes of a family unit, I think, is to create peace. It's to create a safe haven, a place where you can go back to, and it's okay. It's a peaceful place. And as I thought about adoption, people are in this congregation and in other places are adopting children that have been created by God, but they have been born into a life of chaos. There's no peace. And that spirit of adoption is an incredible gift from God. It's a peace-giving gift. You're giving that child, he was born in chaos, lived in chaos, and you're giving that person a family unit of peace. That's a gift. That's the same gift that God gives us when we become peacemakers. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Verse 10. This is the last promise that he gives us. It's probably the most difficult. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I forget what the speaker's name was when we had Heralds of Hope here. But afterward, we had a conversation with him up front. And the question was asked, what is it like to be persecuted for your faith? And he said, oh, it's not a big deal. It happens all the time. We're used to it. I'm like, really? But it's true. He lives in Syria, right in the middle of the conflict that's going on over there. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There is an incredible amount of Iraqi and Syrian Christians being killed for their faith daily. In the Reformation period, many Christians died for their faith. In China, people are dying for their faith. I shared this story with some of you would not have heard it, but my grandfather, I think it's like 9 generations back, lived in Switzerland. He is in the martyr's mirror, persecuted for his faith. He was in prison 3 times. His wife died in prison. Hans Jacob Hess was his name. It's actually Marcy's grandfather. His grandson was the first person from that family to come to America. Why? To escape persecution. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's hard to wrap my mind around that. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All I know is, as I look at this promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that whatever struggles we face on this earth, it is imperative that we not give up the fight. Because what God has planned for us in heaven is beyond compare. And nothing, as it says in Romans, shall separate us from the love of God. Is it going to be the sword? Is it going to be peril? No. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. I want to close with the words of a song. And it's this. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know that he holds the future, I know that life is worth the living. Life is worth living just because he lives. The passage that I read here is not human thinking. It's not. But the blessings that you can receive out, not just after death, but while you're on this earth, are to be strived for with the utmost and to spread God's word to the needy, to those around us. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for your will to be done on this congregation. Lord, I just pray for an outpouring of compassion for those around us. Lord, for those that mourn, we want to weep with those. For those that want to be peacemakers, I just empower them to do what you're calling them to do. Lord, for those who are striving to be pure in heart, Lord, I pray that you would put hedges up in our lives that would protect us from sin. Lord, I pray for those that are merciful. Lord, help us to show mercy to the so many that need it around us. Lord, I pray for those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I pray, Lord, that you would give each one of us a hunger that can't be stopped. And as we hunger after your plan for our lives, Lord, I pray for meekness in each one of our lives. Lord, it's not what we think is success, but I just pray that we would deal with each situation that comes up in our life with wisdom and clarity, and that we would honor you in everything that we do. Pray this in your name. Amen.